You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So this time of year, I always face a little dilemma. You see, football is by far my favorite sport to watch, more than anything else. Probably my favorite TV to watch is football. My dilemma is that I'm also cheap. And so nowadays, to watch football, you pretty well have to have cable or you have to subscribe to one of these packages that kind of provides all the college and pro sports. And I don't want to pay that much. We don't normally have those things, so I don't want to pay it for football. But they've kind of set you up where you need to get football. So I've tried to find ways around that, some successful, some not so successful. One of the things I've done the last couple of years is I've subscribed to the NFL channel, but just the low level. The one that you can't watch the games live, you have to wait till they're finished and then you can watch the recorded version. And then I tried to avoid at first just hearing the score of my team, you know, so that I wouldn't know who had won. But as life started getting a little more tense and heavy and there were just more and more on the plate, I kind of got to the point that I would start checking the score before I'd watch it. Because I thought, do I really want to waste my time on this thing if my team loses? And then, if I'm kind of feeling a little overwhelmed, honestly, this will be really relaxing, right? Because if there's a turnover, if the score is going the wrong way, if that other team thinks they are going to win, I can sit back and cross my arms and smile because I know the end of the story. I know ultimately what's going to happen here, no matter what you think is going to happen. And I kind of found that I like watching football that way. I like knowing the end of the story before I watch. Now, the reality is having a lot of tension over football is kind of silly. In the end, doesn't matter that much. But boy, there are a lot of things in life, aren't there, that if you knew the end of the story, think what a blessing that would be. Think how much different it would be to walk through those difficult things if you just knew what the end of the story was. Now, Dave did a wonderful job last week of introducing us to the book of Obadiah, this very little book, shortest book in the Old Testament. It's an oracle against Judah's neighbor, Edom. And as Dave mentioned, Edom's offenses were especially hurtful towards the people of Judah because they were the descendants of Esau. They were kin. And yet they were so just adamantly against Judah and so cheering their demise. Psalm 137:7 says this, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.'" They didn't just enjoy watching Judah suffer a little. They wanted its complete destruction. They wanted it wiped off the face of the earth. That's their kin saying that. And you know how that is. Betrayal always hurts, but betrayal by those who know you best, by those who have shared an important story with you, those are the betrayals that sting the most. And that was Edom. Edom was a nation who had just truly turned their back upon God's people in Judah. Their brothers, Obadiah called them. In verse 10, Obadiah reminds Edom that the violence they have committed, that they are committing and have committed, is against their brother. And then he goes on to describe that betrayal in real detail to kind of say what they had, how horrible the things that they had done against Judah. Even though Judah was suffering because of their own sin, their own rebellion against God, Edom stood above them and just cheered their destruction. And as he describes it in these four verses, 11 through 14, he comes back again and again to this word, the day. Eight times the day appears. In verse 11, "The day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off Judah's wealth. In verse 12, he tells Edom not to gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune, or to rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin, or boast in the day of their distress. In verse 13, he tells Edom on the day of Judah's calamity not to enter the gates or gloat over disaster or loot their wealth. And then in verse 14, not to hand over the survivors of Judah in the day of their distress. And Obadiah tells them, don't celebrate, don't gloat, don't enjoy what's happening to them. Why? Because another day's coming, he tells them. And that day, in verse 15, we see, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Don't enjoy these hard days they're walking through, because this day is coming upon all nations. The well-known theologian and Bible scholar Brandon Marshall defined the day of the Lord this way a few weeks ago. He said, a moment in time where God interrupts human activity in such a way where what happens is only attributable to him. It is clearly a time that this is an act of God, that God is the one doing this. And as Brandon mentioned, there have been several places in Scripture where we see this idea of the day of the Lord occurring. So day of the Lord is a final day of the Lord, but there are also these other days where God acted in a very clear way. And at least two defining features of the day of the Lord are judgment and deliverance, are part of when the day of the Lord comes, when God acts in this way. And as we go on in verse 15, we see 15, Obadiah is still prophesying to Edom. These are words meant for Edom. But in verse 15, there's a shift here. In verse 15, we go from just talking about Edom to suddenly talking about all nations. And I think that the prophet is still saying to Edom, there is a day of the Lord coming upon you. There is a day of judgment that will come upon you because of your sins against Judah. But I think he's looking over Edom and also saying, and there is a day of the Lord that is coming, this final day of the Lord that will come upon all nations who like Judah, who in their pride and their arrogance have rebelled against God and turned their back upon God. And if we go on in the rest of verse 15, it says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Again, this will be a fair judgment. Justice is coming, and it'll be fair. The things that you have done to others, the way you have harmed others, Edom, and eventually all the nations, that is the very judgment that they'll come back to you. What you have done, you will also receive in this judgment. And God's judgments are right and true, beyond reproach. They are 100% deserved. Goes on and says, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain. And again, what's he talking about there? He's saying the way you have celebrated on the mountain of Jerusalem, eventually referred to as Mount Zion, and especially the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, as you have gone there in their demise and their destruction, you have celebrated. You've gotten drunk in celebration as my people were being scattered and harmed and destroyed. You celebrated that. You not only celebrated their destruction, but you actually went to that which I have set apart as sacred, and you celebrated there. You treated that as if it didn't matter. He said, you've drunk on my holy mountain. And then again, looks beyond Edom, more than just Edom, and says, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. And the question here is, drink what? Because you've done this, now all the nations, including Edom, will drink continually. What in the world are they drinking? And there's this theme throughout Scripture of the cup of the wrath of God, and it seems to be what they're referring to here, because it says that in the end, the drinking of this will result in that they shall be as though they had never been. That because of what they have done, they will one day drink the cup of God's wrath. All who rebel against God will one day drink this cup of God's wrath. And it says you'll continually drink it. That is a pretty horrible judgment upon Edom and upon all nations who turn their back on God, upon all people who reject God. Now, some hear this, these comments about the wrath of God coming. And I think the thought is sometimes, God, what in the world are you waiting for? God, look at the harm being done. Look at the horrible things happening in our world, the people suffering, the people being oppressed, the way God's people sometimes are treated. God, what in the world are you waiting for? That's what Job thought. Job 24:1, we read this. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Job's saying, sometimes it seems like evil is winning. God, where in the world are you? He goes on in verse 12 of chapter 24 and says, from out of the city, the dying groan and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. God, I see suffering everywhere I turn. I see people being oppressed and harmed and abused. And God, it seems like no one's paying for that. It seems like you're not acting on their behalf. But then eventually, Job, just like Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, and Asaph had said similar things. He said, my feet had almost slipped. He said, I looked around, and Asaph says, I see these people who reject God, and they seem to be flourishing. And I see the people of God, and they're suffering. And Asaph said, I just don't understand it, God. Where are you? Job, along the same vein, God, where in the world are you? And both of them eventually, through God's revelation, both of them eventually look ahead. They remember the future. Job 24:24, he says, they are all exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. They say, both of them, Asaph and Job, say, you know, there are horrible ups and downs in this life. There are twists and turns that don't make sense sometimes. It is hard. There are hard things. But we know. We know the end of the story. We know that God rules. We know the victory has already been won. And we can be confident of that. Now, for some others, they hear about the cup of God's wrath or God's wrath coming in judgment. And they think, how does that fit with this God who is a God of love? A God of such grace. A God whose love is just so overwhelming. How could he also be a God of such judgment and wrath? I like the words of pastor and author Scott Sauls. He says this, if there's no judgment, then there's no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who has been abused or bullied, or people who have been slandered, robbed, and had their dignity stolen. If nobody's ever called to account before a cosmic judgment seat for violence and oppression, then victims will never see justice. Or theologian Miroslav Volf writes similarly, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And I think what they're both saying is, if you truly love something, if you truly love someone, to see them abused, trampled on, disrespected, to see them destroyed, of course that makes you angry. And if it doesn't make you angry, do you truly love them? Do you care about them when you see this kind of harm coming to them? We have a God who is a wrathful God, a God who hates evil, a God who says evil and wickedness will be judged, absolutely. It is an offense. But he says it because he is a God who loves. God loves his good creation, and we, as the pinnacle of his creation, he loves us. And because of that, we serve a God who is also a God who will judge, a God of wrath. It's good to remember when you're reading the book of Obadiah, it's presenting this oracle against Edom. It's also good to remember that this book was really primarily written to be read by the Judeans, by the people of God. It was really meant to be read by the victims of their abuse, right? It's not just calling Edom to account, but it's telling Judah something, that God is still here, God still rules, even though it looks like he's disappeared somewhere, he is still here, even though it looks like evil is winning. The truth is, that's not the end of the story. That's not the whole story. A day of judgment assures us that we live in a moral universe, a universe where God still rules, in which evil and wickedness will not ultimately win, and the oppressed will eventually be rescued. But here's the problem I think we often run into. Even if we know the end of the story, sometimes when we see the harm and the ugliness going on in our world, in our life, and sometimes even the struggles we have with sin within, we just demand, God, act now. We demand justice now. We want that judgment now, and we want that rescue now in the way we want it according to our own timing. And if God won't respond to our timing and our demand, a lot of times we start moving away from him and turning away from him and rejecting him because he's just not the God we want him to be in the time we want him to be that. Or, and sometimes and, we then start taking vengeance into our own hands. If God won't act right now for the sake of justice, I'll act and I'll bring justice in my own time and in my own way. But in so doing, I think we forget that the only reason we have life that we have in Christ is because we have a long-suffering, patient God who is long-suffering, who is willing to wait and be merciful and gracious towards us who have been his enemies. It's his long-suffering that we depend upon as we came to him. Romans 12, 17 through 21, real familiar passage, says this: Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Strong term, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If judgment needs to come, justice restored, God says, leave that in my hands. I will do that. And I'd argue, if we do it, we do it poorly. We mess it up, right? We aren't as good at judgment as God is. He knows when it needs to come, if it needs to come, and how it needs to come. Because his judgments, again, are always fair, always right, always 100% deserved. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, which seems to be an image of you will move them towards repentance if you love them. And then he ends with this sentence, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That last sentence seems to imply that when we take vengeance into our own hands, when we act in vengeance, that is a sign we are being overcome by evil. That is a sign that evil is advancing and taking new territory. Because of our vengeance, we have actually contributed to that. He says, instead, you want to push back the advances of evil? You want to be someone who fights against wickedness? Then fight it with good. And earlier in this same chapter in Romans 12, I think Paul gave some examples of what he means by good, the kind of weapons that we fight against evil with. He says things like loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another in the ways we show honor towards each other. By being a community that loves each other well, lifts up and honors one another, pulls out the best in each other, we push back evil. We stop its advance. By fervently serving the Lord, by being constant in prayer, one of the ways we push back evil is we pray. Do you think about it that way? Your prayers are actually attacks on wickedness. You join God in that fight. We do so by giving to those in need, by blessing those who persecute us. They want to bring evil in, we push back by blessing instead. Setting aside pride and associating with those others consider lowly, living peacefully with everyone. That's how we fight this fight. When you take vengeance in your own hand, you may think you're defeating evil. You've actually done exactly what it wants. You've helped its advance, helped it gain new territory. And then in Obadiah, I think, comes sort of the climax of this short book in verse 17. Still talking about judgment, but here in verse 17, you start to get this picture of hope. But in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. There shall be those who survive this. and it shall be holy. Mount Zion shall once again be holy. It'll be reclaimed. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. There is a time coming when what was once yours will be yours again. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And now suddenly includes the northern kingdom of Israel. So Judah, the southern kingdom, and house of Joseph is sort of shorthand for the northern kingdom of Israel. Together, God will use both of you. And you will be like a flame. You will consume those territories around you. Those nations that once thought that they could abuse you and harm you, they will become your territory. He goes on and says, they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. And if you read this and think, well, aren't they just taking vengeance? Isn't this just a story of the surrounding countries harm them, and now, aha, we get to get you finally? But I love that final phrase, for the Lord has spoken. It's not their personal vengeance. They are simply carrying out what God has called them to carry out. This is God's judgment that he is using them to bring about. It's not their vengeance. This is God's punishment upon the nations that have turned their back on him. And he tells them there's hope. You'll one day be back home. And you know this because the Lord has spoken. And not only will they return home, but in verses 19 through 20, they're told that God is going to expand their borders. So you got this list of all these places, many of them you may not have heard of, places that surround Jerusalem, like the Negev to the south, Shephelah to the west, Ephraim and Samaria to the north, Gilead to the east. All of this land is saying one day will be restored to them. The land that God promised to his people will one day be theirs. And then this final verse, verse 21. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. These saviors, these ones that God chooses to deliver and liberate Jerusalem, will go up there. And they will now, from there, actually rule over Edom. Edom thought that somehow they were taking advantage of you. You one day will be lifted up and raised up by God where you will actually rule over them. You will actually rule over all nations eventually because of God. But again, that rule that they will have over Edom and over all nations, that rule is not because of their own authority and power. That is a position given them by God because ultimately, in the end of this passage says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. He is ultimately the one who sits on the throne. He is ultimately the one who rules over. It's pointing to that time in Psalm 22 when it says this, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Christ will be on his throne. As Brandon said a few weeks ago, talking about the day of the Lord, we know the day of the Lord has come. It has come. Pentecost, we're told, the day of the Lord has come, came because of Christ, that it has been initiated, that it has begun. But we also know we live in this now but not yet. And you've heard that phrase throughout this series again and again. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is to come. That day is still future. That day is still coming. Even though Christ right now is on his throne. I heard one preacher talk about the fact that right now it's sort of like there are a lot of clouds. We live under these clouds. But you know, even when it's a cloudy day, you know the sun is still shining up there. The sun is still just as bright as it's ever been. Right now, it's hard to see that Christ is on his throne and rules. But he does. Just because we can't see it doesn't change anything. That sun is still shining brightly. Christ is still the one on the throne. But that day is coming. When everybody will know, when everyone will bow before him, and there'll be no question. That's the end of the story. Christ will return. Evil will be judged. All things will be set right. The people of God will be lifted up. All things will be made new. The Lord will be acknowledged by all as the one who rules over everything and everyone. That is the sure end of the story. And I think Obadiah wants the people of Judah, the people of Israel, wants us, the people of God, to hold on to that and remember that. There are going to be times when it looks like, man, where is the story going? Wants us to hold on to the fact that the end of the story has already been told. So three applications I want to leave you with. First of all, as you heard at the very beginning of this, the day of the Lord is near. A day truly is coming when all corruption and evil will be judged, will be defeated. And Paul's told us that no one really is exempt from deserving the wrath of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us at some point have been deserving of God's wrath. And I want to be as clear as I can about this. I don't want to gloss over this. We really have two choices. Scripture's pretty clear. Those two choices are we either drink that cup of God's wrath ourselves, or we put our faith in the one who drank that cup of God's wrath for us on the cross. Those are our choices. That our God, who we sang about earlier, who loved us beyond imagination, our Lord, who stepped down from the glory of heaven and humbled himself, that he might become one like us, that he might go to the cross and die on our behalf and pay the debt of our sins on that cross. That's our choice. We take that debt on ourselves, or we put our faith in the one who took that debt upon himself on our behalf. Second point, as we wait for that day, our mission is, I think, pretty clear. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, again, those familiar words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ says, I am the one in a position of authority. I am on my throne. Therefore, because this is true, here's what we're to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We serve our King by pointing others to him. We serve our King by worshiping him and directing everyone's attention to the one who is worthy of their worship also. You know, it would be easy for us to sit back, kind of like the Edomites, and say, we know the end of the story, and we've been included. Victory will one day be ours. And we could sit back and cross our arms, and we could look at those others who think they're getting away with something, who think somehow that they have more power than God, that think somehow God isn't real or doesn't matter. And we could cross our arms and we could gloat in self-satisfaction knowing you don't know the end of the story. We do. But if we did that, we'd be no different to Edomites. Because why do we know deliverance? Why do we feel safe in Christ? Scripture tells us in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were enemies. And then God tells us to go out and love our enemies, just as he loved us, his enemy. And that's what we're to do. We're to go out and carry this good news, that while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And that same offer is available to everyone around us. And we're to make that known. The cool thing in this is he also says that we don't go by ourselves, right? He says, I'll be with you always. The one who loves with a love beyond imagination, the one who sacrificed all for us, the one who has all power, the creator of the universe, tells us, I'm sending you out, but you will never be alone. I will be with you every place you go. The third point, boy, dark places are still coming, right? Along the way, along the journey, may know the end of the story, but there are still some hard times. Those dark places are still dark. And I don't want to stand here and say, well, we know the end of the story, so that doesn't matter, right? Just get over it. Those hard times are hard. Those dark places are still dark. Those twists and turns in the story are worthy of lamenting, of tears, They need support and encouragement from one another. We need to turn to our God and seek His support and encouragement in those times, because those are hard. And Scripture tells us our God cares as we walk through them, that He is here with us, caring for us as we walk through those hard times. He wants us to be here for one another as we walk through those hard times. But one of the things I hope we will encourage one another with, and one of the things I think God is encouraging us with in the midst of those times, is do remember, you know the author of the story, and He has told you the end of the story. Hold on to that. I lost my father a week ago. Sorry, didn't think that would affect me that way. And his last days were just ugly and horrible, truly ugly. From dementia, from his body failing, just horrible. You know, and I've seen that many times in people. Again and again, I've been with people in those last days, and boy, that is hard, right? Those are hard things to watch anybody walk through. To dismiss those would just be offensive. Those are hard things. But I got to tell you, my prayer through all of that was, God, take him home, because I know the end of the story. Because, God, I know this is hard. Please bring peace here. But, God, what reassurance we have that we know the end of the story. A quote that I've often referred to at funerals comes from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Last Battle. And I think it sums up well the end of this life, but I think it also sums up well the end of this age. Here are those words. For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What a great promise that is, right? That the end of the story is not a day, a moment. The end of the story is the beginning of a new story that goes on forever and ever and ever. In the presence of God, enjoying His beauty, enjoying His love, with sin defeated and evil completely defeated. Boy, what a wonderful end of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours because of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, God, that despite the fact that we have been your enemies, that we had lived toward you as if we have the right to determine good and evil, that we have the right to determine what is right and wrong instead of submitting to you, that, God, instead of turning your back on us, you loved us enough to send your own Son to take that debt upon himself that our sins deserved. Father, I pray for all those who are here today. If there are any who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray today, Lord, that they would turn towards you, that they would receive that remarkable gift that is ours in you. And Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would remember the great privilege we have to point others to you, to make you known, because, God, you are so worthy of worship. And God, for those here right now who are walking through hard times, who are suffering, Father, I pray for your care. I pray for your peace upon them. I pray, Father, for your healing touch and for your encouragement. Father, I also just pray that your Spirit would remind them well that this is a story that you are telling, and it ultimately is a good story. In your name we pray. Amen.